First of all, God doesn't need your help.
We don't want to talk about the LGBT or abortion or adultery or any of that stuff. We're trying to help God do His job. God said, I will build my church.
Hope, my friends, is when you can tell somebody that's about to die, you're going to see the Lord face to face and you don't have to be afraid.
Thank you for joining us today as Pastor Paul teaches us God's Word verse by verse.
Good morning, everybody. Beautiful day to be serving the Lord. So I've had some questions about all the stuff going on in the world, our part of the world in particular. What's going on? Is God mad? Is He judging us? Is this a form of judgment? No. The Bible does say God is angry with the wicked every day. And there is wickedness in the world. There is no doubt. But I teach that there are parallels in our world, in our universe, and that the spiritual dimension of the world affects the natural dimension of our world. And so what we're seeing right now are the natural consequences of the spiritual climate. And so it's not God saying, let's wreck a bunch of people in Houston. It's not God saying, let's create this huge earthquake in Mexico, or let's start a bunch of fires in the Northwest, or how about let's create another hurricane and let's go after the Caribbean islands, let's go after Cuba, let's now go after Florida. And I'm sure you're aware that things are bad in Florida right now. It's not God saying, I want you to suffer. But these things that the Bible talks about as birth pangs, they're like that Braxton Hicks, so to speak, of an impending judgment that is coming, are designed by God to get our attention and to cause us to remember how weak we are and how small we are. We think we can handle anything. You know, we look at the world politics and we think about military strength and economic strength, and, you know, we can handle anything. We're the strongest nation in the world. And, you know, we are the strongest nation on some levels. We are all fully submitted to and subservient to the divine will of a sovereign God who is powerful. We're not. And I suspect that God wants us to know occasionally when we become arrogant that He's in control, that He's sovereign, that we are no big deal, and that we are dependent on Him. We think that we can handle anything that comes our way, and all of a sudden in a day we realize, uh-oh, we can't stop that storm. We can't stop the earth from quaking. Some of you know that in Yellowstone there's been measured tremors. We've had an earthquake even up here in North Idaho. How weird is that? I mean, we don't have earthquakes up here, really. Not like California. It happens like daily, it seems like. We're very small, and we're dependent upon the Lord, and God wants us to know that we must trust Him. I think if anything out of these kinds of events that we could highlight is the fact that those people that don't know the Lord are reminded of how small they are and that they would call out on the Lord. Some people are cursing God today. They're angry. They're saying, why would God do this to us? They miss the point. But many are saying, God help us. In God we trust. And it is only in God that we can trust. But also, as we'll study today and as we'll point out to you, there are things that believers have as a hope that endures all these things, that will get us through all these things, because we have a future in the Lord. We have a knowledge of the things that God is going to do in our future, and that we can trust Him to bring those things to pass. He will fulfill all His good pleasure, He says. And I believe that. Amen. So we trust Him and we pray. We pray that people will come to know Him through these natural things that are occurring in our world and through the servanthood of people that are willing to go. it's amazing to think about the ministry opportunities that God is giving, and it's certain that we are at the edge of judgment. But be aware that this is God's way of telling us we're small and that we need Him. Amen? And we pray. In the same way that we look at sovereignty, we also know that God desires that we are useful to Him. And He desires to work through us. His work is done today through the church, and the church is a powerful agency for affecting the things of the world and the people in the world. And so we can serve and we can love and we can help, and it will be a blessing. And in that same context, I want to point out to you something that I think is important that we all should recognize, and that is our stewardship for our city, for our state, for our country. When we exercise our constitutional right to vote and to have a voice, that is something that God, by His grace, allowed us to have in this country. If we don't exercise those privileges, then we are negligent to use the things that God has given to us. And if we don't use those things, we will forfeit them. And so let's pray today for those that are suffering, and let's pray for our country. Let's pray for our state, our city. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time in the Word today. It's an introduction. We have some quotations from Scripture, but we won't be digging into the Word as much as I'll be giving you overviews of worldviews, theologically, as you have requested. And so let's pray today. Lord, we do humble ourselves before You and recognize our finite nature. We recognize how small we are and how needy we are, and earthquakes and hurricanes and fires, various things that are happening in our country and in this part of the world right now cause us to recognize that we are desperate and needy for You. In the Old Covenant dispensation, You allowed the law to point to our weakness, and even still today, the high standard of Your calling does point to us that we are needy and sinners and that we must have a Savior. But in our world, when we become arrogant and when we begin to think that we're stronger and better and greater, You have a way of allowing us to see how weak we really are. And Lord, we do ask that You would allow us to recognize these natural occurrences that are taking place as birth pangs in the world today to cause us to call upon You. And so we do pray for our nation, that this is a nation that will look to You, a nation that will be reminded of the finite nature of man and the infinite nature of a holy and sovereign God, looking to You for help. Thank You, Lord. We pray, Lord, for our state. And Lord, as others emerge in various parts of the political world, and as we have our eyes on those candidates, that You would give us wisdom as we see those persons emerge, and that we will make godly decisions. Obviously, we look to government for many things, and oftentimes we look at the financial policies and the conservative financial plans. But Lord, we also involve ourselves in the things that are moral that You made so very clear in the Word. And Lord, we think about abortion. We think about the LGBT agendas. We think about so many things that are embraced in the socialist worldview and unified world government that is not part of Your plan. And Lord, we ask that You would bring to the forefront individuals that are conservative, that will contend for truth. As we are stewards of our own homes and our businesses, we are stewards of our city, our state, our country, by Your grace. We recognize Your sovereignty in these things, but we also know that we are called upon to exercise our rights, our freedoms that You have given us by Your grace. And so, Lord, we do that. And we thank You, Lord, for those that are willing to serve. And Lord, for the many that are suffering today around the world, we ask that You would intervene in their lives, bring rescue and help in the time of their need. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a lot of things happening right now in the Middle East. Israel bombed Syria again, being vacant mentally. Our news isn't covering this, really. There's a lot of things going on there. Russia's not happy. You guys are aware of what's happening with North Korea, Iran. Iran is Persia in the Bible. And all of these things that are taking place right now with the nations that are surrounding Israel are all formulating up to a biblical prophecy about the end times, nations surrounding Israel, and how God will intervene in rescuing them over the processes of time. And all of that relates to our study that we are kind of moving our way into today. We are interrupting on purpose the study in the book of Acts with this particular topical, which will take us 3 or 4 weeks probably, to focus heavily on what is really going on in the language of the Gospels when Jesus is talking about the kingdom and the language that was communicated in Acts chapter 1. We did spend 3 weeks in Acts chapter 1. We learned there that after Jesus' resurrection, prior to his ascension, he was asked by the disciples if they would now restore the kingdom to Israel. And the kingdom that they were referring to was a kingdom that had been prophesied throughout the Old Testament where the Messiah would reign from Jerusalem as king of the world, where Israel would be the head of the nations and would be strong. And Jesus told the disciples, "It is not for you to know the day or the season that the Father is put in his own power. But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth." And so God would raise up a group of people we call the church in the church age to be his representatives to the rest of the world for a period of years. It's been about 2,000 years thus far. But it still is not the fulfillment of what we know as the kingdom of God on the earth, the kingdom that we are told to pray for. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And yet in this language of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, will your kingdom now be established? All these questions, so many Christians have a difficulty really grasping what we're talking about. Now, most of you know most of this information, and I realize that, but because of the demand, as it were, for this topical, some of you will be probably thinking, well, I already know all this stuff, and I challenge you to pay attention anyway, because I suspect that there's even more to learn. Others of you, this will be a bit difficult to follow. I'm going to do my best to take our time and work our way through this to give you some good definition. But it will be important for you to understand where we are in a timeline and where we're going and what the Lord is doing and how he's going to establish and fulfill his promises that he made to Israel and now promises he makes to the church. And so we're going to look at that in the millennial kingdom. So today and next week, we're going to look at three things. And it'll probably be the third week as far as I was able to get in the first service today. A timeline review. Now, that will be our dispensational model, and you guys know that. But I'm going to walk you through it in more detail than typically. I just reference it, especially for those of you that are new. Secondly, we'll be looking at the introduction to millennial theology. And if it were more than an introduction, it would take us through the entire Old Testament. And we'd be here the rest of our lives. You may be here the rest of your life anyway, and I hope you are. I plan to be here the rest of my life, and so why not stick around? It's going to be an overview, but it will be enough of an overview with some thorough examination of text that it will give you a better grasp than you might otherwise have. And finally, seven characteristics of the millennium, things that are going to be taking place that a lot of people ask a lot of questions about. Things that come up are like, well, will people be having kids during the millennium? And are we going to be here? And are we going to be having kids? Are we married still? Of course, I can previously to the discussion answer that, you will be immortal. You're not going to be in mortal bodies anymore, but you'll be reigning with Christ on the earth. There will also be mortals that will be living here, and they'll be procreating, and there'll be kids born. There's a lot of stuff going on, and we need to look at this from the Bible, not just from opinion. And so we'll be taking our time on that. So to begin with today, I want to just look at a timeline overview. And you guys that understand dispensational theology, you're going to be bored for a minute, but just keep with me anyway, because I think it's important. Oftentimes I'll point out this dispensational model, and I'll tell you where we are, or what we're talking about. If we're talking about the millennium, it's the purple half circle. Where we are now is the church age. But what does all this really mean? And so I'm going to walk you through from the very beginning as we kind of go through the entire timeline to give you some perspective. First of all, when God created the heavens and the earth, I believe that he created the heavens and the earth in a literal 6 days. And so I'm a young earth guy. I'm a six-day creationist guy. I also believe that when he created man on the sixth day, and he created the hosts of the heavens on the fourth day, and the hosts of the heavens include all of the angels. And so on the sixth day, when God looked at everything that he had made, he said, "It is very good," which tells me that Satan had not fallen. Many people have this idea that long before God created the heavens and the earth, that Satan was there and that Satan had fallen and there was all this stuff going on. I don't believe that for a minute. I believe that Satan's manifest failure occurred when he went into the Garden of Eden and appeared as a serpent to Eve and tempted her to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which God had commanded her not to eat. And likewise, Adam, who was with her, took from her hand the fruit. She gave to her husband, the Bible says, and he ate also. She was deceived. He was in direct rebellion. And he allowed her to lead him into this direction. And there's a lot of consequences for that. But during the period that we call the dispensation of innocence, this would have occurred from the time of God's beginning of creation until, I believe, now this part is my theory, the first Sabbath day in history. Why do you think that? Well, too many reasons. I won't bore you with all the details today. That's not the nature of our study for today, but I would point out that after the sixth day when God created man, he apparently, for some reason and somehow, disappeared from view. Now, that doesn't mean he wasn't omnipresent. He was present always. But he removed himself in his physical presence, as it were, from Adam and Eve, who were in the Garden of Eden. And Lucifer was in the garden. We read in Ezekiel that he was in the garden of God, in Eden. And he was perfect in all of his ways until iniquity was found in him. And so it was there that at that time that God had removed himself, likely the very first day of man's full 24-hour day, which in their case would have been the seventh day of the creation week, if you will. They were created the sixth day, then the seventh day God rested, and it was during that day, in my theory, that they were faced with this temptation, and they ate. When they ate, this was the manifestation of Satan putting himself in the place of God in their lives. They were to be obedient to God, and they obeyed him. He tempted them, and their allegiance then went to him. And this is what he wanted to do. He wants to exalt himself above the throne of God. And so he manifested that temptation to do that very thing by going and dealing with God's prized creation, man. And they obeyed him and ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the Bible says that on the day that they ate of it, they realized that they were naked. Now this began what we call conscience. So they would enter a period of time we call the dispensation of conscience, where man is aware. Before that, they were naked and they didn't even know. They didn't care. They were not self-conscious. They weren't self-aware. And from that point and moving forward, self has been our biggest problem. Sadly, in the church age today, many Christians are promoting self-esteem. Christian psychology is big in self-esteem. Even James Dobson, who I'm certain many of you have gleaned from and I have gleaned from, said that the greatest problem in our world today is the lack of self-esteem. Well, he's wrong. The greatest problem in our world today is the lack of or is the self-esteem that we embrace. We are so self-exalting. Mentioned already earlier, and how God needs to show us that we are small and frail and insignificant. He is great. Well, God, as a result of man's disobedience, brought the first of seven divine worldwide curses into this earth. The first one we know as the curse. He developed the roles of men and women, submission of the woman. He developed the curse that was on the ground and on the yielding of the fruits and the vegetation and the earth and so forth. And death entered into the world, and thus the beginnings of the sacrificial system. Because of man's sin, God, remember, clothed them in clothing of skin, whereas they had already tried to cover their own sin with fig leaves. And God said, no, insufficient. There had to be bloodshed, and life had to be taken because of the costliness of what they had done. And so God introduced the first, and I want you to remember this expression, divine, worldwide curse. So every dispensational change happens with a divine, worldwide curse. It's not just a curse or a judgment. It's not just divine. It has to be divine. It has to be worldwide. And it has to be a judgment that is directed by the hand of God. And so from the dispensation of innocence, the curse, and then we enter into the dispensation of conscience. People were aware of what they were doing. God dealt with man, gave them commandments. They disobeyed those commandments, and therefore God brought about another divine worldwide judgment. Divine worldwide judgment number two is the flood. Now, this was many years later, and the entire earth had become filled with violence. Man did what was in his own heart, disobedient to God. All of nature was suffering. The Bible says that the earth was filled with violence. Even the beasts of the field were filled with violence. And this goes into that idea of the parallel dimensions of the spirit and the natural, and the birth pangs that we suffer and feel today. We do know definitively that even the animal kingdom was negatively affected by the sinfulness of man and the violence of man during the days prior to the flood. And God, as you know, chose Noah and his wife, three sons and their wives, eight people in all, and he would begin again with those eight people. Eight is the number of new beginnings in the Bible. And so the divine worldwide judgment, the flood, occurred. And then after the flood, God told Noah and his descendants to scatter over the face of the whole earth and to multiply, be fruitful and multiply. And in the process of time, instead of them scattering over the face of the entire earth and multiplying, they all clustered together under the leadership of a guy named Nimrod in the area that we now know today as Iraq, in Babylon. And in Babylon, they decided to build a city, a kingdom for themselves. It was a one-world government where they would all together have one mind and one system. Whereas God had told them scatter and go all over the earth, they decided to come together and do their own thing in disobedience to God. And God said, if we leave them alone, whatever they have purposed in their heart to do, they will be able to accomplish. Now, that doesn't mean that they could do anything. It means, specifically, whatever they have purposed in their heart to do at that point. Have a one-world government, a one-world system, one language, a society of socialism. Probably would be to develop into a communistic-type society. And God said no. And so what God did at that time is he sent the third divine worldwide judgment known as the confusion of tongues. It was the destruction of the Tower of Babel. It was then at that time that God created the various races and separated the people by languages. He also scattered them over the face of the earth. And so naturally people would cluster into the groups where they could understand each other, communicate. And this was God's way of separating them. The Bible says that God separated the nations and that God created the nations and their boundaries. This is important. You understand that we've got worldviews that we're dealing with constantly today, and people are always in argument about it. But let me just mention one thing that came up a week or so ago about immigration. We believe that it is biblical and godly for people to come to America who, listen carefully, who come appropriately, and in order to become adherence to the constitutional rule of our country. Now, I heard a Marine in the room. Don't get too excited, okay? Just look, I'm not trying, this isn't for political reasons. I'm trying to talk to you about the Bible, okay? I want you to understand, everything we do, you guys, everything we do is spiritual. And so when people want to come to America and bring with them a worldview that is not the American worldview, that is unbiblical. And therefore, it's incorrect for us to allow for that. But it is also equally unbiblical for us to hold out individuals that do want to legally, ethically, and morally come to our country. That's the way we developed this particular piece of the dirt on this planet. But God developed the nations and their boundaries, and there should be boundaries. God does not want us as man to develop a globalistic worldview. And see, this is where we're going. This is where we've been going since this period of time, under the leadership of Nimrod, where everyone wants everything together, one global system. That is going to come to its climax in the dominion of men during the tribulation period. I'll get to that in just a minute, the red half circle. When the Antichrist becomes the one who comes in the place of Christ to set up a global world system. And God will destroy that system, and Jesus himself will become king, and that will be during the millennium that we're talking about. And so he confused the tongues, he separated the people, and then he chose from those nations and those languages of people that he had separated one man, a guy named Abraham, Abram more properly at the time. And Abraham was chosen by God, apart from anything that Abraham could do, and said, I am choosing you and your descendants after you, and I'm going to make a great nation out of you. And gave them a promise of land and covenants and blessings, laws for obedience and disobedience, and gave these many promises to him and to his descendants that would become the nation and people we know as Israel. Through Abraham, through his son Isaac, through his son Jacob, and through the sons of Jacob. Jacob's name changed to Israel, if you're unfamiliar with this. And so the children of Israel are the children of Jacob, who is the child of Isaac, who is the child of Abraham, who is the one that God began again with during this period of time called the Old Covenant. And so the Old Covenant becomes its own administration or dispensation. And God worked through Israel, causing Israel to be the individual nation and the people through whom, listen carefully, through whom he would make himself known to the rest of the world. God chose them for this purpose. It wasn't that God didn't care about all the others. We know he did. He made himself known to all the others by choosing Israel. And others were able to know that there is a God in Israel because of his dealings with Israel. This was the Old Covenant. And in the processes of time, the children of Jacob, under famine, went into Egypt. They ended in the land of Goshen. They were there for many, many years. And through leadership changes, they began to cry out to God. And God raised up a deliverer for them. And that guy's name was Moses. You guys know the story. And Moses became a deliverer, and the Lord said, I will raise up a deliverer like him, like Moses, and there would be someone that comes in the future. This is Bible prophecy. That is Jesus, by the way. And so Moses led the children of Israel out into the wilderness, and then ultimately through the leadership of Joshua into the land of Canaan, where the people there were judged by God because of their child sacrifice. You think about abortion today and judgment. You cannot escape it. There were two primary crimes going on in Canaan, among the Canaanites, which is a nomenclature for all those people groups, the Hittites, the Amorites, and so forth. They were engaged in homosexual behavior and prostitution, which was a form of idolatry that they were enacting by worship of Ashtoreth, a fertility goddess, and then the worship of Molech, where they would sacrifice their children for pleasure, for power. We're there. And so in this period of time, God sends them into Israel, and he gives them the first glimpses of this land, the land of Canaan, where they would go and occupy that land that was promised to Abraham by covenant. And that is the Old Covenant dispensation. That came to its fruition when Jesus came. Jesus even said the law and the prophets were until John the Baptist. And Jesus came and said, I will not destroy the law, not one jot nor tittle, until all is fulfilled. He fulfilled the law perfectly. He died as the sacrificial system climax. He, as the Lamb of God, takes away the sins of the whole world. Therefore, the sacrificial system was no longer necessary for salvific purposes. And he himself died, was buried for 3 days and three nights. He rose from the dead. After he rose from the dead, was seen for 40 days by over 500 eyewitnesses, speaking to them about the kingdom of God. Why am I talking about this? The kingdom of God. And so the disciples, when they say, will you now restore the kingdom to Israel? They are thinking about all the things that were told Abraham, all the things that were promised from the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3, where the serpent would be crushed, his head would be crushed by the heel of the one that would be coming, the woman's son, which was a type and fulfillment all the way through until Jesus ultimately comes. And so Jesus is on the scene, and he is the one that they've been looking for, their anointed one, the Messiah. And so it is right for them to be saying, will you now restore the kingdom to Israel? It was right for him then to say, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be witnesses unto me. Because he knew that he was going to raise up a new group of people that he would utilize as a witness to him, like Israel was in the Old Covenant dispensation, now in the church age. We are in the church age. That is where we are today. Now there are things coming. The next thing that will happen is that the rapture of the church will occur. Now, the rapture is a divine, worldwide judgment. Now, you're saying to yourself, now hold on a minute. The cross and Jesus crucified wasn't even a divine, worldwide judgment, but oh, yes, it was. Because Jesus was crucified and died for the sins of the whole world. It was God's divine wrath that was poured out on Jesus. Now, then you say, well, that was not a judgment for us. He died in my place, and you are correct. And the rapture, then, is not a judgment for us. It is a blessed hope for us. In fact, if you look forward in the timeline, you will note that there is no future, listen carefully, there is no future condemnatory divine judgment for the believer. None. Why? Because it's all been taken by Christ at Calvary. But for those who are left behind at the time of the rapture is a divine, worldwide judgment. We will be removed. The Holy Spirit in his active work in the church is removed. He who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked one be revealed. The wicked one is the beast, the Antichrist, who comes onto the scene saying that he is God. And he will create this globalism, this one world government that everyone that is without a biblical worldview, that doesn't know the truth of God, is hungering for today. They will go right in after him, and they will all wander after the beast, the Bible tells us. And that is the tribulation period, the 7-year tribulation period. It lasts for 7 years, and it is spoken of in Daniel, in Matthew, in Revelation. And so we have a lot to say about that, not today. After the seven-year period of time is the second coming of Christ, when Jesus will return physically to the earth, when he will fulfill the promises that were given to Abraham and his descendants in the Old Covenant dispensation, and all of those things will come to their fruition during the millennial age, the millennial reign of Christ. That's the purple half circle. After the 1,000 years, there will be the Great White Throne Judgment. The Great White Throne Judgment is a divine, worldwide judgment where only unbelievers are present. No believer will be there. And so then following the Great White Throne Judgment will be the new heaven and the new earth, where there is no more tears, no more crying, no more sickness, no more death. All of that takes place in the new heaven and in the new earth. That's another study. I've done a great deal of research on those things that happen after the 1,000 years, which most people think there's only one chapter in the Bible that relates to, and I've got 150 slides to show you otherwise for another time. And so this is what we call a dispensational model. It is a timeline of history from creation to the new heaven and the new earth. And you need to know this. Two things will be very important for you in this context. First of all, it is a chronology of what has been and what will be. And by knowing what will be, you have hope. It's not the end of the world. Tomorrow's not going to be the where we're going to have a nuclear breakdown and it's all we're going to burn ourselves up, or the global warming's going to take over the earth and everyone's going to be destroyed. No, we already know that in future there is going to be at least 1,007 years, if the rapture happened today, at the very least 1,007 years before the time of the Great White Throne Judgment, and then when God creates the new heaven and the new earth. Because we have a seven-year tribulation and we have a thousand-year millennial reign of Christ, a literal 1,000 years. That kingdom age, that 1,000 years, is what we're talking about. So the millennial reign of Christ is a literal 1,000 years. I want to talk to you today about three millennial views. Millennial meaning 1,000. And I want you to be aware of the fact that you are in a church where we are the minority. Most Christians today are not premillennialists. We are. And I'm going to show you a few reasons why. In doing so, I'm going to walk you through two other views, postmillennialism and amillennialism, and I'll explain it as we go. So postmillennial, amillennial, or amillennial, and premillennial. So postmillennialism. Postmillennialism basically teaches that Jesus will not return to the earth until we, the church, have taken it over. Now, that's a big problem by itself, because it is flavored by the same spirit that Islam is under the influence of. See, Islam wants to take over the world, and then the end will come. You know this. They, by force, want to make everyone obedient to Sharia, a law that is entirely in contradiction to our laws and is in contradiction to many other laws established and embraced by other countries around the world. There are some countries and states today that embrace Sharia now. But the idea of forcing others into your worldview is not the biblical worldview. This is the Muslim worldview, and this is the postmillennialism worldview that has been embraced by Christians. You must become a Christian or we'll kill you, so to speak. You remember Constantine? That was the extreme and exaggerated version. Most postmillennialism's adherents today don't say become a Christian or we'll kill you. They just believe that by their own power, as inspired by the Lord, that we will actually overcome the rest of the world. I'll walk you through a couple of their points. Number one, Jesus returns after the millennium. So the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ won't end until we have taken over the world, and Jesus therefore comes back. These things combine. I'm going to run you through them, and I'll review. Number two, millennium began at Christ's first coming and continues to the second coming. So in their world, it's already been 2,000 years. Number three, the church replaces Israel. This is called replacement theology. So that God has no covenant with Israel. God is not going to fulfill any promises to Israel. Church is now the spiritual Israel. You'll see that come up again. Number four, prophecy and fulfillment are often interpreted allegorically or spiritualized. So they're not literal. So this is applied to, of course, at face value, the thousand years. Because it says he will reign on the earth for 1,000 years, they're saying that he's spiritually reigning through us, and it's been 2,000 years, so they allegorize the idea that it's 1,000 years. It's just a figure of speech. They will hearken to Peter's words, a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day, which is speaking to God outside of time, not what God is declaring in time. Number five, that Christ rules spiritually through the church. And so you are actually his ambassadors by which he forces others into obedience. This is not the way we see the Bible unfolding at all. Number six, that Jesus' influence through the church transforms spiritual, social, and economic life in the earth. And that the world slowly becomes Christianized. You can already see why this is starting to lose its favor. There's two views now as a result. The pietistic post-millennialistic view, which is that man is going to make a great deal of influence over other men, and so the pious will overcome, and therefore they believe that a majority or a major part of the world will be converted to Christ. And then there's the theistic postmillennialism or theonomic, where they believe that the whole world will convert to Christ and then the end will come. Again, how's it going? Number seven, Jesus returns to the earth after it is prepared for his coming by conversion and overall health. I don't have too much time for the development of this, but I'll at least mention that this is called kingdom dominion theology. And it's losing favor rapidly around the earth. In fact, some of the guys that were the big proponents were called the Kansas City Prophets. You guys have heard the name John Sanford. His ministry, Elijah House, is here in Coeur d'Alene. This is a group of individuals that were influenced by the Kansas City Prophets, and John Sanford, one of them, was one of the guys that said that we're going to take over the world for Christ. They were post-millennial in their worldview. And so we're seeing that this is fading away because it's not going well at all. So kingdom dominion theology basically, as I mentioned already, embraces the idea that we're going to take over the world, and once we do, Christ will come back. That's post-millennialism. You've heard flavorings of it all across the board. Many years ago, in the 70s in particular, in the 80s, there was groups called the Jesus Marches, where the people would go to cities and they would organize marches and they would go down through the downtown areas of cities with banners and they would communicate through these themes. You know, we're here to take over, Jesus reigns, and make way for Jesus, and this kind of language. That all comes out of the dominion theology, post-millennialism, which is fading out of view because it's not working right. Number one, no literal 1,000 years. It's been 2,000 years. Number two, Jesus does not physically reign from Jerusalem on the throne of David as king, which the Bible says he will. Number three, the church replaces Israel, which I'll elaborate on in a minute. We do not replace Israel. Number four, prophecy and fulfillment are often interpreted allegorically or spiritualized. I mentioned that already, even related to the 1,000 years. They just say, well, 1,000 years just is a figure of speech. No, it's not. And I'm going to give you a quote. I made it a couple of weeks ago. I'm going to make it again and probably again in your future, so memorize it. When the plain sense makes the most sense, seek no other sense. Okay? He says he's going to reign for 1,000 years. We'll take that for what it means. Wicked men and seducers will wax worse and worse, the Bible says. We'll elaborate on that down the way. Number six, God fails to keep his word and his promise to Israel, which again will develop. And so the Bible does not predict a worldwide conversion to Christ as a result of the work of the church or the work of the Holy Spirit through the church. We're not here to take over. God is the one that reigns, and he is pulling out from this world people unto himself. We are called the ecclesia, the called out ones, and we're making up the church. And as the church in the church age, we are his ambassadors, we are his witnesses, Acts chapter 1 that we've been studying. So what's amillennialism or amillennialism? Well, it means that there is no literal 1,000 years. And they have a kind of a weird bent on it as well. It's not like postmillennialism in some ways. It's very much like postmillennialism in other ways. But it basically is there's no literal millennium and the church is here to take over. But that has nothing particularly to do with the fact that we're going to usher in the second coming of Christ. By the way, I mentioned Islam. Do you know that Muslims believe that when Islam takes over, that's when the Messiah will come? See? It's very weird. Number one, no literal 1,000-year reign of Christ. It's spiritualized, allegorized. Number two, the church age is the millennium. So they fail in their dispensations with the divine worldwide judgments. Number three, the church is a spiritual Israel. That is called replacement theology. And that is absolutely untrue. God made promises to Israel that if he doesn't keep, he lied. If he lied, he is a sinner. If he is a sinner, he couldn't die for our sins vicariously. And you and I are all hopelessly lost. Number four, the Old Testament prophecies are fulfilled spiritually in Christ and with the church. Not true. You don't have a promise of land. Many other things that we could talk about. And we will talk about. Number five, Christ reigns spiritually through the church. Number six, Satan is spiritually bound since the crucifixion of Christ. How's that going? Number seven, Satan will be loosed briefly just before the second coming of Jesus. Here's their excuse. Well, he's been bound. But now he's being loosed because it's nearing the end. And when the second coming is going to happen, he's going to be loosed. See, they just have their whole model is all fouled up because they're not taking the Bible seriously and literally. Number eight, the rapture, the first resurrection, and the second coming of Christ are all seen as simultaneous. In other words, they're one and the same on the specific day. Most Christians believe this, you guys. And when I say most Christians, I'm using the broadest brush possible. I'm talking about Roman Catholics. I'm talking about mainline denominational churches, Methodist, Episcopalian, Lutheran. All these groups are all amillennial in their worldview. The Christian Church, the Church of Christ. I could go on and on and on and on. Same thing with outside of our views. We would say even that the kingdom people today, which is what? Jehovah's Witness. How about the Mormons? All of them are amillennial. All of these groups are amillennial. You are in a very weird place if you're a premillennialist. You're in a very small segment of the big picture of what is called the Christendom of our day. You should know why, and I will tell you why. And then you'll be happy. Number nine, the Great White Throne Judgment occurs at the time of the second coming of Jesus. Not true. It's a separate event, a separate divine worldwide judgment. So problems with amillennial theology, again, quickly, because I'm going to run out of time. There is no literal 1,000-year reign. Jesus does not physically reign from Jerusalem on the throne of David as king, which the Bible says he will. Satan is clearly not bound today. I cite from 1 Peter, he is a roaring lion going about seeking whom he will devour. And so we already know that. He's not a toothless lion. He's out there causing problems all the day long. You know. Number four, the rapture, the second coming, the first resurrection, which has five phases. We talked about this a few weeks ago, the five phases of the first resurrection, if you weren't here. The great white throne judgment and the second death are not simultaneous events. They all fall into the category of the day of the Lord, but they happen in a span of over 1,007 years. Over 1,007 years. Okay? Many more. Number five, it makes God a liar. Because he made promises that he's not going to keep. He would have told Abraham and others things that he knew he would never perform or fulfill. So you don't tell a guy, look, I'm going to give you this amount of land, and this is going to be the borders of the land, which we'll look at a map next week or the week after. And I'm going to give this land to you, and they've never fully occupied that land. And he told them they would, and if he told them they would, and he knew that they wouldn't, he lied. You can see the problem with this. So premillennialism, what do we believe? Number one, Jesus' second coming is before the millennial reign. So this will occur at the end of the seven-year tribulation. The sheep and goat judgment will occur at that time. And those that are the sheep will be allowed into the millennial kingdom. Number two, the millennium is a literal 1,000 years. The Bible says that. Number three, Jesus physically reigns from David's throne in Jerusalem. The Bible tells us that very directly, and that David will be his prince, resurrected in the first resurrection. He will be there with him, and we will be there. We will be reigning with Christ. Satan is bound during the 1,000 years. He is not bound today. He is a roaring lion going about seeking whom he may devour. Number five, a clear distinction is made between Israel and the church. And there is a clear distinction between Israel and the church. God is not done with Israel. What are the problems with our premillennial theology? Last slide, none. This is the biblical view. All right? So, okay, there you have it. We'll continue as we go through this. Now, I'm going to break down for you the seven characteristics of the millennial kingdom. And each of those 7 points have subtitled points, and so it's exhaustive. Just to give an example, let's see where I am here. I'm at slide number 17, and we have 105 slides. And so we're going to be in this for a little while, for a couple of weeks. Later on, if you want, we can have this available online for you to watch and take more notes, because we're going to get into tons and tons of scripture. It's just going to be loaded. Father, thank you for this time. Send us forth today challenged, learning, equipped, so that we may be ready always to give an answer to everyone that asks of us for the hope that lies within us with meekness and fear. We thank you, Lord. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys.
Join Pastor Paul Van Ooy Sunday and Wednesday for our online service or in person at 5725 North Pioneer Drive in beautiful Coeur d'Alene, Idaho. For service times and sermon recordings, visit candlelight.org.